We've been looking in this last chapter or so of Luke's Gospel, we've been seeing these different responses to Jesus, the way different people react to him. We've seen the significance of faith in response to Jesus. But how do people respond to him? And really, that's what I want you to end up asking yourself this morning. How do you respond to Jesus? And particularly, how do you feel about Jesus? I'm not going to ask you particularly what you think about Jesus. Perhaps that's something we more tend, a question we're more likely to ask. And we're working through things. We're looking at the evidence. We're weighing up what we think. But I don't want us to focus there this morning. I want to ask you how you feel about Jesus. Now, we're all different, aren't we? And we all display emotion in different ways. Some of us are very correct and sort of stiff upper lip and buttoned up. And some of us cry at the slightest provocation. Some of us occasionally crack a smile and a severe provocation, and others of us are always smiling away. Always, you know, some people you can read like a book, you can see what's going on. Other people are much more restrained. That's true. We are different. We are individuals. We ought never to deny that, to flatten people out as if we're all the same. No, we all display emotion in different ways. But we do all have emotion. It's part of the way we're made. And Jesus, as the perfect man, the archetype, if you like, the model for us, we see emotion in Jesus, don't we? We see him weeping. We see him filled with joy. We display our emotion in different ways. But there is an emotional element to being human. And there is then an emotional element to being a Christian. How do you feel about Jesus? Now there are, it is true, periods in the Christian life sometimes of dryness. Periods when we fall back on what we know to be true because what we feel seems to have evaporated. Yes, that is true. But we are to feel in relation to Jesus Christ. It seems sometimes that we are more willing to display our emotion over the cricket or the football results. Welshman, over the rugby. Than we are about the reality of what Jesus has done. Yes, we display our emotion in different ways. Yes, we differ from one another. We're individuals, true. But how do you feel about Jesus? Well, we're going to examine it from the point of view of this event that was told to us earlier on. It's a fascinating event. One day Jesus is invited to dinner. And this is a man he's invited to of some status, some significance. He'll have sent along a servant to summon Jesus. And Jesus goes to the Pharisee's house. And there he is. So although Jesus is invited, in the kind of culture of the time, in the kind of, well, just the architecture of the time, where if I invited you to dinner, it would be a kind of private occasion. You'd come into my dining room, apart from people stopping on the pavement, maybe to peer in through the windows, nobody would know what was going on. Once it was dark, I'd close the curtains anyway. They couldn't see in. We would be there, you and I and my family, and we would have our time together. It would be a private occasion. But not so at this time in this place. They would have been open. They would probably have been sat in a kind of courtyard type arrangement. And although there would have been people who were invited, those who were at the table, pretty much anyone could have wandered in. They'd have stood around the side. They wouldn't have been sat at the table, but they'd have been there. And this lady hears that Jesus is in town, hears that he has gone to this house for a meal. And so she, although she is not invited, comes in to the edges. Now, when you came to my house for dinner, we would sit fairly formally around a table. We've got this kind of long wooden table that's come down in Rosie's family. There are kind of stories about Rosie's misbehavior as a small child on her grandmother's table, which is now in our dining room. And sat around it are these wooden chairs. And we sit there, we're quite upright, and we would eat our meal. But not so then and not so there. We are told, notice, they reclined, verse 36, at the table. On a sort of couchy type thing. On a cushion. Propped up on your left elbow, so your right hand was free to eat. Nobody would touch food with their left hand. That's the dirty hand. You use your clean hand, your right hand for eating. Head in towards the table, feet out away from the table. So you're all arranged at the food and your legs are all poked in away. This reclining arrangement. Do you remember at the Last Supper we read about the disciple that Jesus loved? Probably John. Being able to lean back on Jesus. Why? Because they're reclining next to each other. He's like this and Jesus is behind him. And he kind of leans back to speak to him. There's this reclining. And as Jesus is lying here reclining, propped on his left side, right hand reaching in for the food, speaking to the people around him, at his feet, which are pointed away from the food, we're told is this lady. She's a woman who lived a sinful life in that town. As she learns that Jesus is at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping. This is not a little sniffle. This is not a tear squeezed out. Because we discover that she's crying so much that his feet are wet. What have I done? His feet are wet. She hasn't got a towel. What does she do? She takes her hair and she wipes his feet. She takes the perfume she's brought and she pours them, the perfume, on his feet. She's overwhelmed with emotion. She kisses his feet. It is a staggering display of emotion, isn't it? I mean, I get it. We're British and we do things correctly. We're very reserved. And there are some people within the countries and they're much more expressive than we are. But this is incredible, isn't it? She is shamelessly just weeping over his feet, wiping them with her hair, kissing them. It is a staggering display. And you can imagine that it's provoking some reactions. Jesus is incredible. Jesus seems entirely unfazed by the whole thing. Jesus receives this display of love from this woman, and rather than recoiling, rather than pulling away, rather than being kind of embarrassed, and, you know, here's the woman who's described as being a sinful woman. She's covered in shame. She's the one that nobody else, it seems, wants to be associated with. When Simon sees it, what kind of woman she is that's touching him. And yet Jesus receives the love of this woman. Everybody else, it seems, is rejecting her, but he receives this from her. So the reaction of Simon. Simon is appalled. I think there's a kind of a fear almost of contamination. If this sinful lady touches you, the sinfulness will kind of rub off on you, Jesus. You'll be tainted. The wonderful thing about Jesus is how he works everything backwards. Do you remember a page or so ago we saw Jesus' encounter with the boy on the plank. A boy that was being carried out to be buried. And everybody knows you don't touch a dead body, because if you touch a dead body, you get defiled. But Jesus goes up and he touches the plank that the boy is on. And instead of defilement, uncleanness flowing from the boy to make Jesus unclean, as it, death can't flow from the boy to Jesus. Rather, life flows from Jesus to the boy, and he sits up, you remember. And this woman, well, Simon is afraid that perhaps there's some kind of contamination. The sinfulness will rub off her onto Jesus. In Jesus' case, the contrary is true. The sin is driven away. But the response of Simon is, he's so appalled by what's going on that he doubts who Jesus is. If this man were really a prophet, he'd know he's touching her. In the section just before, verse 29 says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they've been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they'd not been baptized by John. The same thing is being displayed here, isn't it, in this woman and in the Pharisee Simon. So those are the reactions. And Jesus clearly knows what Simon is thinking. And so he tells this parable. It's a very simple story. There's two people who are in debt. One owes 500 denarii. Denarii is about a day's wage. And one owes 50. Now, 50 days' wage is a significant amount of money. 2 months' salary. So if you were in debt to somebody, 2 months' salary, and you couldn't pay it back, well, the bank would be ringing you up with those increasingly serious phone calls, wouldn't they? With those letters that arrive on your doorstep. With a text message on your phone. You really do need to ring us. So the one guy owes 2 months' salary. The other owes, 500? 2 years' worth. Both of them are significant, but there's a huge difference, isn't there? And the question is asked, well, they can't pay, neither of them pay back, and the man just decides to write off the debts of both. I would quite like that bank. For whatever reason, he just, I'm not going to get this back, draws a line underneath it. Now, here's the question that Jesus, here's the punch, if you like, that Jesus brings at the end of it. Now, which of them will love him more? Who is going to be more grateful? Who is going to be more filled with thankfulness, with love, towards the bank? Now, notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, which of them will love him? He says, which of them will love him more? Both. The one who owed a little and the one who owed a lot, or rather the one who owed a lot and the one who owed an awful lot, both of them were deep in debt. Both of them needed forgiveness. Both of them were bankrupt. Both of them should have been moved with love, gratitude towards the one who had forgiven them. So the question that Jesus asks is not which one will love him. The question is, which one loves him more? Do you see that distinction? They're both bankrupt. We have got two very different characters here, haven't we? We've got the woman. For whatever reason, history has painted her as being a prostitute. There's no mention in the text of being a prostitute. The sinful life that is alluded to most often in Luke's gospel, the sinfulness is tied up, as it was just a couple of verses before, with tax collection. We don't know in what way this woman has particularly lived a sinful life, though it is clear that she has. She had lived a sinful life, verse 37. Verse 39, she was a sinner. Her many sins, Jesus said, verse 47, have been forgiven. She's known then in the town as being this person who's not lived as God intends, who's out of step with God. We don't know in what way. It's not the point. And because of that, she's shamed. Because of that, she's pushed to the fringes. Because of that, she's that woman. She's been rejected. She's been known for her sinful life, but more than that, she knows she's been forgiven. And this is important. This is a really important distinction. It is not that she has somehow loved Jesus enough that he will forgive her sins. It is not that her display of devotion towards him is what earns her forgiveness. It'd be possible to get this the wrong way around, to presume that by this amazing display, somehow Jesus has decided to forgive her. No. The reason she loves is because she is already been forgiven. Not to earn forgiveness. Don't get this the wrong way around. But because she knows she's been forgiven, there is this extravagant display of love towards Jesus. And the other very different character in the story is Simon, of course. He is everything that she isn't. He's a Pharisee. And for us, the word Pharisee carries bad connotations, but for them it was a great honor. To be a Pharisee means you take seriously what God says. It means you're admired in the community. It means you're an upright person, a moral person. It's easy for us to be dismissive of this because of the way he reacts and the way Jesus comes back at him. But notice he's invited Jesus to come to his house. Notice the way he calls Jesus a teacher. Notice the way he honestly responds and engages in response to Jesus' question in verse 43. He is a moral, upright man, but here's the problem. He is so moral and so upright, he presumes that he's right with God. He says, she's a sinner. It's obvious she's a sinner. The text tells us three times that she was sinful. But he doesn't see that I am a sinner. Here's the question. How much sin do you need to commit to be a sinner? How far short of a standard do you need to fall to have not reached the standard? 2 years' time is... next year. Olympics, isn't it? In Tokyo. Now, how is your training going? Well, you'll need to start. You can't leave this till the last minute. Because the thing is... you want the highlight of the Olympics, isn't it? The grand moment is going to be the 100 meters. The final. But before the final is all the rounds and the heats and so on. But here's the thing. You and I aren't even... There's a standard before you can run in the heats. You have to be able to run a certain time. Say for argument's sake it's 10 seconds. So after this morning's service, we're going to go and we're going to measure out 100 meters, and we're all going to run to see which of us can reach the Olympic entry standard. Now, I'm feeling pretty confident at this point that there are one or two of you I can beat. I really think I can. There are one or two of you maybe can have a good go at beating me. I mean, that's probably true too. But you and I are going to fall short of the standard. You might miss it by a little, or you might miss it by a lot, but you missed it, you see. And you don't get in. The word sin is literally, to sin is to fall short of a standard. It is not to be up to the mark. And you and I are not up to the mark. And this woman, it is obvious she's not up to the mark. She's running 100 meters in 3 minutes. And some of you are thinking, oh, I only wish I could. And maybe Simon is running 100 meters in 11 seconds. Maybe he's nearly there. But he still missed it. How much do you need to sin in order to be a sinner? He presumes that he's right with God. He knows she isn't, but he presumes he must be, because he's a lot better than she is. And he presumes he has no need of forgiveness. And he is spiritually bankrupt. And he doesn't even... She knows it. And she knows she's been forgiven. And she's overwhelmed with love towards Jesus as a result. And he's never even realized. They're two very different characters. Of course, the third character in this story is Jesus himself. And Jesus is staggering, isn't he? It's amazing the way Jesus receives this woman's love. He's unembarrassed. This compassion on his part. He rebukes Simon's lackluster. I mean, you know, Simon's invited him to a meal. He's done all the things he ought to do. He's been courteous, but there's little love there. The Apostle John sees a vision of Jesus in which Jesus speaks to a church in a place called Asia Minor in Laodicea. And he says to this church in Laodicea, "You're lukewarm. I wish you were really hot, or I wish you were really cold, but as it is, you're lukewarm and you taste foul, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." Americans like drinking iced tea, don't they? And you're proper English people, and you have very hot tea. And I suppose iced tea's okay, and I suppose hot tea's okay, but nobody wants tepid tea. And Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, "Lukewarm, and it tastes so horrid, I'm going to spit you out." Jesus rebukes this Pharisee because of his tepidness, the lackluster approach. The woman has three times been described as sinful. We don't think that's a big deal. It was a big deal. They thought it was a big deal, and Jesus doesn't say a word to rebuke her. But he really rebukes, doesn't he, Simon? Jesus declares the importance of faith here. Your faith has saved you. And of course, Jesus does the remarkable thing. Your sins are forgiven, verse 38. Jesus said that before. He met the paralytic and did the same thing. And everybody says, who can forgive sins? Verse 29, who's this who even forgives sins? Only God. Because it's God's standard we've fallen short of. It's God we've rebelled against. But this isn't a kind of waving a magic wand. It is only God who can forgive sins, but to forgive sins is infinitely costly, even for God. There is a price that has to be paid. When the moneylender in the story wrote off the debt, the guy who was down who owed 2 years and the guy who owed 2 months, their debts were wiped out. Fine. But someone's still got to pay the cost, isn't it? The moneylender is still down the money. It is costly forgiveness. And Jesus himself is the one who pays the cost. How does he forgive sin? By paying the price himself. He takes it on himself on the cross. There is one last person I want you to see in this story, the fourth person. I want to hold up the mirror and show you that the fourth person is you. The person whose response needs to be examined is you. We see the faith of the woman. Just the faith in coming to Jesus. That he wouldn't send her away. That he wouldn't recoil in horror from her. That he wouldn't shout at her. Do you put that faith in Jesus that you could come to him and be received by him? Are you conscious of being forgiven by Jesus? That having come to him and known that forgiveness, that costly forgiveness that he's purchased, the wiping out of your debt? And if so, do you love him? Do you love him? Well, do you display it? How do you display it? Oh, well, that's not really my way, Matt. No, okay, I get it. And I haven't got long enough hair to do this. But if you love him, if you are conscious of the forgiveness that he's lavished on you, the costliness of it, if you're overwhelmed with gratitude for it, it will be seen, won't it? You can't love like that and there be no display of it. How do you feel about Jesus? My Jesus, I love thee. I know. We sang it earlier. How do you feel about Jesus? Father, we thank you for your grace towards us. We thank you for the wiping out of our debts through faith in Jesus who bore the cost for himself. We thank you that we are forgiven people. Pray, Heavenly Father, we would be overwhelmed with love towards him and that we would display it. Well, let's sing as we close. Marvelous grace of our loving God, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Amen.